If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 17 and verses 22 through 27 that we'll be looking at this morning. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 27. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It'll also be on the screen overhead. So together, let's read Matthew chapter 17, 22 through 27. Shall we stand as we hear the word of the Lord? As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." They were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." The word of the living God that abides forever and forever. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father, you who planned the great work of redemption, and O Son of God, you who carried out that wonderful plan, O Spirit who applies that redemption accomplished by the Son of God who became man, great three in one, and one in three. May you today use this passage of Holy Writ for us to yet again behold Christ, who he is in his person and in his work, that he is the exalted and divine Son of God. We know that our calling, O Lord, does not mean that we are to go our own way, but we are to follow after Christ, that we are to imitate him. And as we see his refusal to take advantage of his divine prerogatives, may that serve as a pattern, a paradigm for us as well, that we would use our privileges, our gifts to serve others. Lord, may you continue conforming us in your great work of redemption to make us more like Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. There may very well be good reasons for Congress to exempt itself from the laws, or many of the laws, that they enact. But I'll have to admit, many times it's hard to see right offhand what those reasons might be. There are many laws that you and I are required in the course of our lives, in the carrying out of our relationships, that we are required to observe that members of the Congress do not. They are exempt. Many of them, until certainly recently, some still ongoing. For example, members of the legislative branch are not protected by the Whistleblower Protection Act of 1989 that protects all other federal employees from retaliation if they report illegal activity or mismanagement. Congress is not subject to their own Freedom of Information Act, at least as of 2017. The sidewalks and the three house office buildings and Senate office buildings, the sidewalks and the restrooms do not comply with the American with Disabilities Act. At one time, the insider trading rules did not apply to members of Congress. I understand that no longer is the case. Now, again, there may be legitimate reasons. Certainly in the course of their official duties, they need to be exempt from lawsuits that would arise out of their legislative responsibilities and so forth. When we think about God, the great lawgiver, when God imposes laws upon his creatures, is he required to observe them? Is God required to worship no other God but himself? Is God required not to make any graven image or to bow down before it? Is God required not to kill? Oftentimes when we ask those questions, it serves to bring forth the own answer. The laws that God enacts, the laws that he imposes upon us, his creatures, these laws express his very own nature, his very own character. These are things that he himself, that springs from who he is as God. He would not be God to not express these laws, because they are a feature of his holiness. But of course, these laws do not impose upon him the same obligation in the same way that they do upon us, because he is the creator. We are the creatures. God cannot, for example, he cannot be indicted for taking a human life, because every human life is accountable to Almighty God. He's the creator. He's the one who fashioned. He's the one who designed all things. So when he takes a human life, for example, he's always just, he's always righteous, especially in view of the fact that every human life is accountable to him and has forfeited that claim to life because of sin. So as we come to this passage today, Jesus is once again going to announce his death, which would seem to put him at the mercy of the powers that be. And then the other incident is when he's being asked to pay taxes. So there's a connection here, because the disciples need to see that this one who is going to die is still the one who controls all things. Even his death is under his control. So as we come to this passage, the first thing that Matthew wants us to know is that, again, Jesus announces his impending death and resurrection. This is the second time, at least formally, that he has talked to his disciples, has declared to them his death and his resurrection. They're gathering, verse 22 tells us, in Galilee after having been split up for a time. They're gathering, likely for last-minute teaching and instruction before they head south to Jerusalem, where Jesus will die. There's a new element that's added here from the first one, and you see it there in verse 22. The Son of Man is about to be delivered. It's often the word that's translated betrayed. That's the new element that we see here in this announcement. The first hint we have of Jesus' betrayal. Now, he doesn't tell us who will betray him. And the passive form of that, being delivered, is vague. Is it Judas? Is it God? Is it both? Certainly, we know that ultimately it was God who delivered over his own son using the human instrumentality of Judas, who freely acted according to all his will and desire, yet it was ordained to be so. So he announces his upcoming death and resurrection. But notice at the end of verse 23, Now, how the disciples react? We weren't told the first time. Although we saw Peter, how he reacted. But here the disciples are, as a group, greatly distressed. This is a strong emotional reaction that they are having and feeling and experiencing. Their master, their Lord, is going to die, be taken from them. And this is not something trivial, not something that's trite. And it probably explains why the statement about his rising again on the third day was not really processed by them. They're so focused on his death that his rising is not seemed to be registering with them. When we come to verses 24 through 27, Christ now, in view of the fact that he's announced his death again, is also asserting his supreme status. But we're going to see he does not take advantage of it. Matthew is the only gospel writer that records this episode, and that seems to make good sense. Matthew was a tax collector. He would be interested in anything probably having to do with taxes, especially how Christ responded. But the passage is not of itself, even though it's on the surface, it's not really concerned with the issue of paying or not paying taxes as such. The real issue is about Christ. That's Matthew's burden, to show us Christ. In verse 24, we see that knocking on the door, or coming up to Peter's house, and that's likely where they're at Peter's house, in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax approach him, and they ask a question: does your teacher not pay the tax? Peter is the one as the responsible of those in his household. And those who are collecting the tax are aware of his relationship with the Lord Jesus. And they're probably also aware of some of Jesus' teaching about the temple, which may well have made them suspicious that he felt himself under obligation to pay this 2 drachma tax. Now, this actually is rooted in Exodus chapter 30. It was a half shekel levy for every Jewish male 20 years old and upwards to pay for the maintenance of the temple. It was a very important levy, responsibility. According to the Exodus 30 passage, it was to be done whenever a census was taken. There's no indication that that was done every year. But by the time in Jesus' day, it seemed to be an annual tax. The Sadducees did not like this. They thought it was an upstart Pharisaic intrusion into the life of Israel. They were very disapproved of it. The Qumran community, which tended to be detached and separated, they only paid it once in a lifetime, the Jewish male did. So there are different views as to what the tax really was all about, or at least when it was exacted. But the question comes, does your teacher not pay the tax? Peter responds very matter-of-factly in verse 25. Yes, he does. He's not unpatriotic. He does his duty. He defends Jesus. This apparently took place all outside of the house. Peter comes in likely to inform Jesus of what has been approached to him about the tax. And by the way, the 2 drachma tax was not some insignificant tax. For an ordinary workman, it was about 2 days' worth of wages. Peter comes in the house. Jesus initiates the conversation, speaks to him first, we're told, in verse 25. And he says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" So Christ is going to marshal a very important principle that was being used in that day when it came to rulers, kings of the earth. They didn't live in the type of egalitarian society that we live in. When a king imposed a tax, everyone subject to the king's jurisdiction paid the tribute. Except members of his family. Wanted to build a nice fancy house or a new palace or other buildings. Everyone else had to pay, but not his sons and daughters. That was just understood. They're part of the family. So what Jesus means here, he's talking about family relationship. Kings exempted those closest to them from taxation. The idea is that the royal sons are exempt from the taxes imposed by their father. The temple tax was imposed by God himself, levied by the father. The implication is very clear. Jesus, the son, the royal son, is exempt by virtue of his status as the unique, only begotten Son of God. So the issue here is not between citizens versus foreigners paying taxes, but between family members of the ruler and others paying them. And notice in verse 26, Jesus simply states that the sons, which would include daughters, the sons are free. Jesus is the Son of the Father. By virtue of who he is, he's exempt. But the story's not over. The episode goes on in verse 27. He says, however, not to give offense to them. Jesus considered that it was more important not to give offense than to assert his privileged status. Now was not the time to take a stand and to alienate others. Not to give offense. Not to cause an obstacle in their way. Why isn't your master, your Lord, why isn't he paying the tax that everybody else pays? We see Paul reiterating and elaborating on this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about this principle of regarding the eating of foods and idols, not asserting one's full privilege for the sake of others, for the sake of their conscience, for the sake of their stumbling. I've always been intrigued by what Jesus did next when he told Peter basically to go fishing to pay taxes. Wouldn't it be nice if you could pay your taxes that way? He says, go to the sea, cast a hook. This is the only time in Scripture that fishing is spoken of in terms of a hook, likely with bait. Normally it's a net. Take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel, literally a stater. It was twice what the half shekel assessment was. So Jesus is not only going to pay for himself, he's going to take care of Peter's responsibility. So Peter, go fishing. You're going to catch the first fish that's on that hook. Don't cut the head off. Look in the mouth. You're going to find a coin. Now, all throughout history, there have been accounts of other people finding valuable things like jewelry in the mouths of fish. What's striking here is basically Jesus saying the first fish you catch, it's going to have a hook on it. I mean, for you and I, well, we'd fish our whole lives and not catch one that's going to have a valuable coin or jewelry in its mouth. I know some commentators come to this, and because Matthew normally records the fulfillment of a miracle, they have the idea that Jesus is really using this more of a metaphor that he doesn't have the money to pay. It's like other times when someone came up to Jesus and he said, follow me, and he said, well, let me first go bury my father. It's not that his father had died. Basically, you're saying, well, let me stay at home until my father dies, which could be years. Kind of a euphemism, if you will. So many think that that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm not of that persuasion. I really believe that Peter went out fishing, caught that fish, found the shekel. It just wouldn't, because if he didn't, there would be offense, right? I mean, not paying the tax would be an offense. There's a miraculous way that this was paid. So we look at this incident, these two incidents, Jesus announcing his death and resurrection, and he's being asked to pay this tax. What are we to make of all of this? I mean, are we to come away with that, boy, Jesus would be one great fishing buddy. You know? Or catch a fish, just don't cut off the head. Always look in the mouth to make sure there's something in there. Or if you come up short paying your taxes, try going fishing. I mean, is this really what Matthew's trying to convey? Obviously not. His purpose, the Holy Spirit's purpose, is to show to us Christ. Now again, I want to reiterate that beginning chapter 14, Matthew is really stressing the power and the authority of Christ and how others responded and reacted to that. That's front and center. We see in all throughout Matthew's gospel, but particularly here in this section, that Christ's kingdom challenges the existing power structures of the world, beginning with Israel. The kingdom of Christ has entered in. It's broken into history in a tangible way. And he's challenging the rulers and the kings of the earth. Christ is the one who is King and Lord. So here Christ again announces that he's going to be killed. And guess what? He did not declare that from a position of weakness or vulnerability. He declared that as the one who is all sovereign and in control. Christ willingly laid down his life. No one could take his life from him. So we see that the prospect of Christ dying and leaving the disciples greatly, enormously distressed them. The fact that he would rise again on the third day, it just went over their head because they were so focused on the thought of their master's death. Shook them to the core. Now today we see and understand the death of our Lord in a much richer, fuller light. We have revelation about its significance, what its purpose, the greatness of that atoning sacrifice, the all-sufficiency of it and so forth. But let me ask you, in your love for the Lord and appreciation for what he's done for you, have you moved on from really being moved by his death? Does that still impact you at all? Does it grip your heart in any way as you ponder the enormous weight that the death of Christ, this perfectly innocent, spotless Son of God, what it means now, not just for the world at large, but what his death means for you. What it has accomplished. You know, we rightly rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord from the dead, but at the same time, do we still grieve over his death? Does it not show the horrible consequences of sin that's infected the world, that's infected your life? We think about it, took the death of the spotless Son of God. We look around our nation and we see so much that is disturbing and wrong. We see the uneven application of justice. We see the strong preying upon the weak, the injustice of hating and treating someone cruelly and humanely simply because of the color of one's skin, whether the person is Asian or Middle Eastern or black or white or whatever. The wanton destruction of property and life, the taking of human life in the womb. We could go on and on and on. The consequences, the heinousness of man's rebellion against God and how it is so infected and spread into the world. Does it not move you? Does it not cause you for seeking a real answer, a remedy, one that will last and not expire? The death of Christ is not just one more tragic historical event in the annals of world history. The death of Christ is absolutely unique, sui generis, one of a kind. So even as we rejoice that Christ our Lord has triumphed over the grave, listen, you and I, we should still yet grieve. We should still be greatly moved that it took the death of the only begotten Son of God to rectify the turmoil, the sheer ugliness that our sin has wrought, that it's brought upon us. See, the death of Christ was not just some isolated occurrence in a turbulent time. The death of Christ is the centerpiece of human history. The death of Christ condemned death. Christ's death brings you life. What could be any more relevant? What could be any more meaningful than that? And yet the death of Christ, while at the same time that it's a source of joy and gladness, it's also a stark and sobering reality of the heinousness, of the deadliness of human sin and disobedience to God. Our culture just does not have a proper understanding of its real condition. Preachers and teachers of the word, teachers in the church have often diluted, and they have often ignored, or even when they've talked about it, they've sugarcoated the truth that everyone is born under the wrath and condemnation of God. It's not a happy subject today, or any day. I don't know how I got on the mailing list. It's called Cora, I think I'm saying it right, Cora Digest. I get these notifications in the email, and it's a public forum that questions are asked, and anyone that wants to chime in could give an answer, and it could take you hours to read. And normally the questions have to do with rock stars and albums and groups, and you know who really doesn't like one in the other group or so forth, and it's just kind of a lot of gossip and so forth. But there was this one question that came recently that really piqued my attention. And the question was asked, and then everyone chimes in with their response, but there was a thread asking whether God condemns people for being born a certain way. And the typical answer came from a person by the name of Grade Dunbar. Now, I assume that's Irish or Scottish or something. Grade Dunbar, he's going to answer the question. And he says, God does not condemn anyone for what they are. He condemns people for what they do. Now, he's only half right. But in this instance, being only half right means you're totally wrong. At least in terms of understanding the holiness of God and the condition of man. Scripture teaches that we are all born condemned because we inherit, we are guilty of the sin of Adam. We have his guilt. Now, that's a hard truth, but that's what Scripture teaches. We are guilty of Adam's sin. And because we're guilty of Adam's sin, we have inherited a polluted nature. And that nature is itself sin. Guess what? That nature, before it even ever expresses itself, and we think about how long does it take for human nature in a newborn baby to express itself? New mothers, How long? 5 minutes? Do you ever see a baby being born and like, oh, I'm so glad to be here. You know, life is great. No, they come out, I hate everybody, you know. Feed me right off the bat. Sin nature expresses itself. Bible says they come forth from the womb speaking lies. Think he or she's really crying because they're hungry? No. They're lying to you. Folks, this is the historic Christian teaching on original sin. We sin because we are sinners, not just that we are sinners because we sin. Apart from being renewed in Christ, not only our works, but also our thoughts, our feelings, every aspect about us is sinful and under the wrath and condemnation of God. Took the death of the sinless, perfect Lord Jesus, who is both totally God and totally man, to strike at the very root and core of sin and destroy it. Jesus would die. But he also reminded his disciples, not only would he die, he would rise again. And in this episode of the payment of the tax, it's a stark illustration of who he is, who he really is. And they needed to once again be reminded of who Jesus is. So do we. Christ Jesus always reminds you of his royal standing and dignity. That's what he does here. As creatures of God, as those who are made and fashioned by his mighty and wise hand, guess what? God can impose any tax, any duty, any responsibility, any obligation, any job that he desires. He's God. He's the potter. We are the clay. The potter has absolute right to make, fashion, and shape how he will. Thomas Edison is credited with inventing the incandescent light bulb. Actually, he didn't invent it. He basically perfected it. He came up with a way for it to last longer and cheaply. And actually, he found a bamboo filament that would last over 1,200 hours. It revolutionized the light bulb. But can you imagine if in experimenting with various filaments and materials and he used grains and so forth, that someone said, I'm sorry, you cannot use bamboo. You can only use that for straws, drinking out of, or if you want to make a floor out of it. No, Thomas, you cannot use it in a light bulb. That's stupid. That's ridiculous. He knew what he was doing. Now, that's on a creaturely level. The obligation that God imposes upon his people to pay to the temple tax was upon his creation. Jesus, the royal son, was exempt. He's not a creature. Jesus is greater than the temple. So the great kings of the earth, they didn't exact tribute or taxes from their family members to pay for their buildings. It was the subjects that paid. Jesus is no subject. He is God in the flesh. Do we need reminding that Jesus is the divine, royal Son of God? He's very God of very God, true light of light, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. If we know this, and if we believe this, do we live under the lordship of Christ, the royal Son? Or do we think that he exists for us rather than we for him? There's a big difference there. This means that the Lordship of Christ must be exhibited, must be practiced in every facet of your life. But now, Jesus paid the tax, didn't he? He didn't have to. He was exempt. But Jesus paid the tax. A tax he did not owe by virtue of his royal status and mission. He did not assert his privilege. Why was that? Jesus said to Peter in verse 27, he did not want to give offense to them. Literally, to scandalize them. Cause them to stumble. The collection agents, the temple officials, they didn't understand. They did not see who Jesus really was. See, to them, Jesus was just another Jewish male subject to the temple levy. Jesus did not assert his privilege, but he accommodated himself to what was expected. And in doing that, he further identified with those he came to save. He identified with those he came to serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a payment for many. You're familiar with Paul's classic passage, I'm sure, in Philippians chapter 2. Paul is interested in the church really having harmonious relationships, treating one another better and more important than they treated themselves, really showing forth, developing that grace of Christian humility and caring and concern. He probably could have used all kinds of illustrations, said, you know, look at someone else in the congregation, look how they do it. A really great example. You know what? Paul goes right to the top. He uses the greatest, most powerful illustration that could ever be marshaled when he uses the example of Christ. Jesus, though fully and completely God, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit, he did not draw upon that equality, that privilege, in his mission to redeem mankind. We call it the state of humiliation. A king should never have been treated the way Jesus was treated. And so Paul, what he does is he marshals the example of Christ as the paradigm for how we, as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, how we are to treat one another. I want you to listen to this again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Wow, preach a whole nother sermon there, right? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, other versions, have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Here's how he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant. So the incarnation, the humiliation, the emptying, the kenosis of Christ was not a subtraction, it was an addition. An addition of his humanity, Being born in the likeness of men, taking on the form of a servant, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It wasn't just death, it was death on a cross. Jesus did not draw upon his divine privilege and status and person. You know, he could have said to these tax collectors, guys, the temple owes me. I don't know the temple. I'm the Son of God. My Father doesn't tax me. He'd been perfectly within his rights. And going to the cross, Jesus would have been totally just and right if he said, there's no sense going through with this. I'm going to call 10 legions of angels. Get me out of this. He could have done that. Could have stopped it at any moment. But he didn't. He didn't. We in the church, we need to show to the world that putting ourselves last, that's not a show. It's real. That we don't count others more significant than ourselves so that we will then be seen as, you know, great practitioners of humility. We count others more significant than ourselves. We look out for their interests because our Lord tells us to do this. And what he tells us is always right and is always good. Now, we may do it imperfectly, and we will do it imperfectly. We may do it improperly, and we will, but we're going to do it because it shows forth our Lord. We don't demand our personal privileges and rights because we think we're important. We relinquish our personal privileges to serve and to minister to others. Jesus reminded Peter of who he is. Reminded his disciples of who he is. He's going to die. He's going to be raised. That doesn't detract at one point from his divine person. He's in control the whole way. Peter, at times we know he presumed on knowing more about what should be happening than Jesus himself. He needed reminding who Jesus really was. Jesus was greater than the temple. He was the reason for the temple, not the other way around. How about us? Will we forget the lordship of Christ? Will we treat our Savior, our Redeemer, more like our personal genie than we will as the one who died to pay the price for our sins? Will we humble ourselves as he did, seeking not to give offense when it's not time, when it's not necessary? Will we bow before him? Will we live for him? Because his death has brought us life. And will we live out our freedom in Christ? And like Jesus, will we not use our freedom as a covering for being selfish or for acting badly? Jesus paid the tax. He didn't have to. The time was not yet right to take that stand. Christ is freed you and me as his sons and daughters. The time is not yet for us to dispense with our obligations because we have a status as sons and daughters of God. In the resurrection, we won't pay taxes. And we're not going to go fishing to try and pay them. As sons and daughters, we have been made free. Because Christ has paid it all. And now, to him, we owe everything. Everything that we are, everything that we have. All to Christ. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Great David's greater son. He is the one who by his stripes we are healed. O Lord, you who do great things beyond searching out, marvelous things beyond number, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, may you, from this passage, impress upon us yet again that Jesus is indeed the supreme Lord of all. We say He's Lord, yet often we do not do what He says. We consider ourselves more knowledgeable, more in control. Lord Jesus, You rule and You overrule as You will. And yet as our Savior, You do not crush the bruised reed. You do not quench the faintly burning wick. Please teach us more exactly how to use our gifts, our opportunities, our privileges, so that we might serve others and further the gospel. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.